we'll open with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just thank you, Lord, for bringing everybody here today that you wanted to hear today. And I just pray, Lord, that that they would be blessed, that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth, and that my own faulty wisdom would not get in the way, but that your truth would be proclaimed today, and that we would be edified, we would be encouraged, we would be built up and prepared to serve others and to serve in your kingdom through your power. I pray that as we study these passages today, that we would never ever forget that there is only one way of salvation, and that's through your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us. I pray, Lord, that we would not fall prey to the new tolerance, which tries to get everybody to hold to some kind of whitewashed, mushy form of Christianity or any other religion, and try to just get us to act like everybody either is saved or all nice people are saved or whatever, and they're refusing to acknowledge that we're all sinners, and the only way that we can be saved is through your Son, Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that you would not take our lampstand from us, that our church and each of us individually would continue to proclaim the truth of salvation only through Jesus, even if the world claims that that is intolerant. I pray, Lord, that we would be more concerned about your truth and speaking the truth in love than we would be about being popular with others or hurting their feelings. I pray, Lord, for those who are suffering from physical ailments in the church, and there are so many people here that if not themselves, then their relatives. And I'm thinking of Robert and Michelle's daughter, and thinking of Linda Carey, and I just pray, Lord, that you would comfort them in the midst of their illnesses, and that if it be your will, that you would heal them. For we know you are a healing God. You're a God who can heal, a God who chooses to heal at times. We don't always understand your ways, Lord, but we could always cling to you. You're the God of all comfort, and we pray that you would comfort us in the midst of our trials. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, do all religions lead to God, refuting religious pluralism and the new tolerance? The spirit of this age right now, the spirit of the age, Satan, the way he is working right now, there is so much emphasis on building people's self-esteem, making people feel good. So it's all about feelings. It's got nothing to do with truth or reason. And so because of that, it's getting harder and harder to share the gospel message with others that we come in contact with. You know, if you got three guys in a room and one guy starts talking about how he beat some other guy up, the guy was, he just doesn't like the guy, and he decided to start a fight with him, and he beat him up and this and that. Okay, that's fine, whatever. You're a little bit weird, but whatever. And then the next guy speaks up and he talks about how he's going out with a girl that he doesn't really love, but he's just using her until he finds, quote-unquote, somebody that he likes more or whatever. And it's like, well, okay, that's not real nice, but whatever. And then the third guy speaks up and tries to explain the gospel message and tries to explain to the other two guys that, you know, we're all hellbound because of our sin unless we accept Jesus as our Savior. Who gets labeled as the intolerant one? Who gets labeled as the cruel person in that scenario? In today's day and age, a person could commit adultery on their spouse, and the world will forgive that. But if you try to claim the salvation is only through Jesus, that has become the unforgivable sin in our age of the new tolerance. Every time when we're thinking of sharing our faith with somebody else, every time we get a little gun shy, it's because we have been influenced by this new tolerance. And it infects us all. I mean, it's real easy for pastors to get the attitude, well, I gave at the office. You know, I teach Bible at King's West, and then I pastor Trinity Bible Fellowship, it's easy for me to say, okay, I did my part. So when I go shopping at Fred Meyer's, I don't have to witness to the people in the store. I don't have to try to, in a nice, loving way, try to open up conversations. It's so easy to do that, and the fact of the matter is that shows that even pastors today have been influenced by the new tolerance. In fact, I would argue some evangelical leaders, Stuart and I were talking about that, some of the articles that he read recently, some pastors of some very large evangelical churches are building their churches on some form, some watered-down form of the new tolerance, where they're trying to figure out, how can I preach without offending people, without hurting people's feelings? How can we just bring more people in? It's all about numbers. How can we make transform our church so that people who don't like going to church will come to our church? And there's so much emphasis on not hurting people's feelings that we have lost the emphasis on proclaiming God's truth. It is not, remind yourself over and over again, it is not intolerant to share Jesus with your friends. If your friend was drowning and you were standing on a ship, throwing them a lifesaver is not intolerant. You're trying to help set them free. You're trying to rescue them. Sharing Jesus with others is the kindest thing, the most loving thing that you could possibly do. Yet the Christian church in America has been intimidated into silence. I'm not saying when you're with your friends, you have to talk about nothing but Jesus, and you don't have to preach at them all the time. It's probably the quickest way to create stumbling blocks and push people away, okay? But if you're trying to witness to your friends through your works, if you never tell them about Jesus, all you're doing is bringing glory to yourself. They'll just say, man, that Phil Fernandez is a really good guy. You know, I got to tell them who it is that is empowering me and motivate me to treat them nice, to do good things. So somewhere along the line, we're going to have to share Jesus with our friends. I remember one time I worked with a police department, and this new guy came on the department, found out I was a pastor, and he started asking me all questions. Well, if God exists, how could he allow evil and human suffering? He was on one end of the corner of the room, I was on the other corner, and we went back and forth, and all these other guys, a whole bunch of other cops got mad. It was during a training day, and they got mad, and they were complaining about how bad it is to talk religion or politics in public and all, and they don't even realize that's a religious slash political statement in itself, and they're making it publicly, so they can't even live consistently with it. But whatever the case, after when there was a break and everybody left the room and stuff, I had four or five cops come up to me and say, man, we were praying for your brother. I had known these guys for years. I said, brother? I said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to such and such a church. And, yeah, I've been born again now for 8 years. And I'm looking at these guys, I'm thinking, secret agent Christians. When guys were telling dirty jokes, these guys were with them at least laughing. Maybe not telling jokes, but at least laughing. And because, cops are crude. I can remember one time I was on the phone talking to my wife. I said, okay, well, I'll see you when I get off work. I love you, honey. Bye. And I hung up the phone and turned around, and there's three cops sitting there, and they used to allow smoke in the buildings back then, and they had their coffee and their cigarettes, and they said, I love you, honey, and they're all laughing and stuff like that. It's like, they're constantly ribbing you and stuff. So I just told them, I said, hey, so you got a problem with a man loving his wife? And everything got real quiet, and he said, well, no. And I said, good, good. And I just walked away, but they were constantly on you, and these guys fell prey to that, to where I had no idea these guys were professing Christians. And there were about four or five of them. And after that day was over, they went right back to being... In fact, they were still being secret agent Christians right there, because they were whispering. They were saying, we were praying for you. Oh, real nice. You got the whole department is out trying to lynch me, and these guys are praying for me, as if I'm the only one that believes. And so we've been intimidated into this. Universalism, we talked about last week, the idea that everyone is or will be saved, that is not true. That is not true. At our ethics class, one of my students, Bridget Cooper, brought in an article, or a guy that wrote on his critique of the last Left Behind book from Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series. And I haven't read the books, and I like Tim LaHaye in a lot of ways, but I'm not a pre-tribber, so I think a lot of his book is based on speculation that's moving in the wrong direction. But I mean, he honors Jesus in the work, and so I'm glad that I hope it sells more copies than Harry Potter, I'll put it to you that way. And I think a lot of good can come out of it. But this guy was really slamming him and saying that the guy was saying, well, I'm not a Christian, but if I were a Christian, and then he would spell out the kind of Jesus, what Jesus was really like. So he's not a Christian, but he knows what Jesus is really like. And lo and behold, whether the guy realizes it or not, he throws out like 95% of the Bible, and he's got a mushy, watered-down Jesus who would never send people to hell. The fact of the matter is Jesus preached more about hell than he preached about heaven, because he knew our hearts. He knew that we'd be more likely to accept Jesus as our Savior if we were afraid of going to hell rather than wanting to be in heaven serving Jesus forever and ever. So this idea, I had one brother, godly brother too, but I think he just had a bad week, accused me of preaching a fear-based gospel. I don't know what that is. I mean, I know what the liberals mean when they say that. You know, that means intolerant. You're talking about hell and this and that. But a fear-based gospel, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You don't even start to learn spiritually until you realize, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, and I'm hellbound. Without God's help, I am hellbound. I need to look to God for the way of salvation. Without that healthy fear of God, we can't even begin to think about salvation. You got to acknowledge you're lost before you're going to turn to the Savior. So this universalism, everyone is or will be saved. We saw that Jesus said that that is not the case in Matthew 7, that most people take the wide road, which leads to destruction. God is not going to force you into heaven. And God's not going to force your neighbor into heaven. God desires that all are saved, that all will be saved. But the fact of the matter is more people are going to end up in hell than in heaven. So universalism is false. Then pluralism, a related view. All religions lead to God. We talked about that. That the Bible says, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The only way to heaven is through Jesus. There's no other way for us to be saved except through Jesus. Acts 4:12 tells us no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved. And again, it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's only one God and one mediator, only one go-between between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All religions lead to God. That's a false statement. You can't get to heaven through Muhammad or through Buddha or through Confucius. It's only through Jesus. So pluralism, the idea that all religions lead to God, is also false. Today what I want to talk about is inclusivism. Now this false teaching is a halfway house between pluralism and exclusivism. We are exclusivists. That sounds kind of nasty, but it's not. All it means is anybody who doesn't trust in Jesus for salvation is excluded from salvation. So the only way for us to be saved is by trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. We're exclusivists. Well, the inclusivists said, well, yeah, Pete, the only way to get to heaven, you have to be saved by Jesus. There's no other way to get to heaven except to be saved by Jesus. However, you don't have to know that. If you're a good person who loves God with everything you got, and you love your neighbor as yourself, but you don't believe in Jesus, you're saved by Jesus. You'll get to heaven and you'll say, wow, I didn't know that you saved me. And Jesus is going to say, I saved you. You just didn't know it. Sometimes they call them anonymous Christians or implicit Christians, okay? The only room I see for this at all is babies who die before they reach the age of accountability, or mentally disabled people who never reach the age of accountability. They don't understand the gospel message, so they can't accept Christ, even if it were presented to them. Okay, I believe they're covered by Christ's sacrifice because King David's baby died 7 days old, and King David knew his baby went to heaven. He said, he can't come to me, but I will go to him someday. And King David, Psalm 23:6, knew that he was going to heaven. So this false teaching that those who haven't heard the gospel, and it's two kinds of inclusivists. There's the inclusivists who say, well, just people who have never heard the gospel message, they can still go to heaven if they love God with everything they got and love their neighbor as themselves. See, they fail to realize you can't love God. You got to know who God is before you can love him. You can't love God except through Jesus. Okay? Now, the Old Testament saints, by the way, were saved the same way we are. They were trusting in the God of Israel alone for salvation and trusting in God's promise that someday He would send the Messiah, the Savior, who would save them. A lot of people say, well, you know, the Old Testament saints, they didn't really have a personal relationship with Jesus. Oh, no? Well, then why did King David say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Why does the Old Testament say that Enoch walked with God? They were saved the same way we are. They just didn't know His name. Hold that page in John 12. Just take a look at John 3, 16 through 18. We know this passage so well that we often just read through it and we don't draw from it all the implications. I'll be honest with you. If people are saved who are just quote-unquote nice or good people or whatever you want to call it all over the globe and they don't need to accept Jesus to be saved, then I don't even know why we spend money on foreign missions, sending missionaries all over the world to preach Jesus to them if these people are already saved. But look at John 3, 16 through 18. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." You see, Jesus didn't come to condemn us. We condemned ourselves. We're already condemned. So Jesus is not this big, cosmic, evil ogre coming to judge us. We're already condemned. So He came to save us. This is like watching a movie and all these people are in danger, and just when it looks like they're going to get wiped out, the hero comes and starts rescuing them. And the hero has the only way for them to be rescued, and people saying, well, that's intolerant. Why did he show up? That's intolerant. Now he wants to be the hero? Then he should know anybody's way is just as good as the others. And these people are being slaughtered, but the hero comes and saves them. That's not intolerance. Jesus is the ultimate hero, the ultimate Savior. And He didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us, even though we deserve the flames of hell. Verse 18, Jesus says this, "He who believes in Him, believes in the Son, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:18 is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible because it tells us that not only do you get to heaven by believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus for salvation, but John 3:18 tells us the other side of John 3:16. If you don't trust in Jesus for salvation, you remain condemned. You know, and people can come up with all kinds of horror stories. That's what I want to address right now. But what about people who live in countries and the gospel is never preached there? Surely God can't condemn them. Let me tell you something. Their God is, if people are saying that, their God is too small. That's not the God of the Bible. I mean, what is God going to say? Oh, wow, that guy's in a tribal country in Africa. It's impossible for me to get the gospel message to him. There's other guys in South America in a tribe. There's no way I can get the gospel message to them. Look, God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. If He said there's only one name under heaven whereby man must be saved, then what that tells me, if someone's drawn near to God anywhere on the globe and would accept Jesus had they gotten the opportunity, then God will see to it that they do get the opportunity. I mean, if God the Son came off the throne to witness to the Apostle Paul, then God can get it done. Now, the normal way of doing things for God, okay, when it comes to leading people to Christ, he puts these crazy ideas in the hearts of these crazy people called missionaries to go to faraway lands that no one else has ever heard of to preach the gospel message. That's the normal way the Lord Jesus does it. And, you know, and if he came off the throne to witness to Paul, he might be. We're hearing about some conversions of Muslims that sound a lot like the book of Acts. guys being freed from prison like Paul through an earthquake, and an angel like Paul and Silas in Acts 16. Jesus appearing to a Muslim, the gospel was never preached to him, just like Paul on the road to Damascus. But if there's someone who would freely accept Christ, our God sits enthroned. He is in control. He is sovereign. He is able to get the gospel message to them. Communists can outlaw the preaching of the gospel. They can handcuff us, but they cannot handcuff our God. So right now, one of the fastest growing churches in the world is the underground church, the home churches in communist China. Our God is not intimidated by the ruthless tyrants of this world. Our God is not intimidated by distance. That's too far away from Christians. I can't get the gospel message to them. God will see a way. Look at John 12, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said this, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So Jesus is saying, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw everybody to myself. What does he mean by lifted up? Well, verse 33, John says this, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." So Jesus is saying, if I be lifted up on a cross and be crucified, I will draw all people to myself. I will draw all men to myself. Well, was Jesus crucified? Yes. So then that means he is drawing all people to himself. I mean, John 16, 7 to 11 tells us that the Holy Spirit is convicting the hearts of all people because of their sin and because they don't believe in Jesus. Look at John 16, 7 to 11. Jesus said this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." See, when preachers preach the word and you feel convicted, it's not because the preacher's intolerant. It's because the Holy Spirit's working through the preaching of his word and is convicting us of our sin. But even convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and their lack thereof and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And so Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be convicting people. So Jesus drawing all people to himself, he does this through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit has a rope tied to every person on earth and is drawing them to himself, which is a good thing because the Bible teaches none of us would see God on our own. We all just go our own way. But the Holy Spirit is drawing us, like he's got a rope tied to us, and he's drawing us to himself. But if we want, we have free will. We could play tug of war with the Holy Spirit for the rest of our lives and die without Jesus and spend an eternity in torment. Or we could even blaspheme the Holy Spirit, make a final heart denial of Jesus as Lord and Savior, take out a machete and sever the rope. But Jesus is drawing all people to himself. Okay? Not just Americans, but all people, no matter where they are on the globe. Look at Psalm 145. See, we often think that God is so far away, and the Bible teaches that he is. God is far away. He's the infinite God, and we're just finite, limited humans, and we can't see him. So there is a sense where God is far away. But the Bible also teaches that he is very near. So near that he can save anyone who calls out to him. Look at Psalm 145, 18 and 19. And King David says this, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." Anybody, no matter where a person is, it doesn't matter if they call upon God, if they call out to God for salvation, God will hear them if they call upon him in accordance with truth. And that's important because there's a lot of people who worship. There's a lot of people who call upon God from the depths of their being, but they don't call upon him in accordance to the truth that God has revealed to us. In other words, there are people who invent a God of their own imagination where they want to worship some false god and created by some deceiving demon, and they're calling upon God, but it's not the true God. If you don't call upon God in truth, it's not the true God. You're calling upon a false god. I do not deny that Buddhists and Hindus have spiritual experiences. They have real, genuine religious experiences, but it's not of the true God. Because they're calling upon God, but not in accordance with the truth that He's revealed to us. The danger for many of us Christians, well, that's actually one danger, because now with the health, wealth, and prosperity heresy and the holy laughter movement, these are people who are trying to experience God, but they're trying to stop thinking about God's truth. That's like Hindu meditation, where you cease to think and you turn your mind off and you just try to experience God without reason. No. When the Bible commands us to meditate, and it commands us to meditate over and over again, it's always meditating on content from God's Word. You meditate on the truths of God's Word. So that's why Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24, we must God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit from the depths of our being and in truth, in accordance with the truth that He's revealed to us. Anybody who tells you, I don't care if they call themselves a Christian or not, anybody who tells you just experience God, stop thinking or stop praying or stop reading His Bible, just experience Him, period. That, I don't care what you call it, that's Hinduism. That's Hindu meditation. And in the scriptures, true spirituality, true Christianity is both propositional truth, true doctrines, true statements about Jesus, plus personal relationship and our personal experience of God. It's not either or, it's both and. Just because you had an experience doesn't mean it's from God. So one part of the problem is that we try to worship God in spirit without truth. Another problem, though, could be for Christians who say, well, I have all the truth, and then Christianity becomes nothing but head knowledge for us. And so that we're really not worshiping God from the depths of our being. When we sing praise songs, we're just either going through the motions or just thinking about the words and leaving it at that. Or maybe we're trying to sing and trying to see how good we could sing. But anything but really trying to sing praises to God. So you can have the truth and believe the right statement of faith with your mind, but if you are not personally experiencing God, trusting in Him, that's not true Christianity. So it's both worshiping God both in spirit and in truth. And so King David says, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. Verse 19, He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. God is near to everyone on planet Earth so long as they call out to Him, and they call out to Him in accordance with the truth that He has revealed to them. Now, let me say something about that. Look at Romans 1. Because you might say, yeah, well, but how can a person call out to God in truth and be saved by Jesus if they've never heard of Jesus? Well, we need to be very careful on this. God has revealed to us enough information through nature. It's called general revelation because it's revealed to all mankind. It's called natural revelation because God reveals it to us through nature. God has revealed enough to each and every one of us through nature that we could be drawn to Christ through it, but not enough to be saved. In other words, God draws us through what He has revealed about Himself and us through nature. God draws us to seek Jesus. That's probably the better way to put it. So we cannot be saved through general natural revelation. We could only be saved through supernatural special revelation, what God reveals to us through the Bible. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the true Jesus of the Bible alone. But God could bring us to the point where we see our need for salvation from God. We cry out to God in truth, and then God reveals Jesus to us, and we are saved. And he usually does that by sending a missionary. Look at Romans 1, verses 18 through 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. What this tells us is that God has made his existence very clear to all mankind through his creation. The invisible God has made his existence obvious to us through his visible creation, the visible work of his hands. I see this pulpit, it must have had a pulpit maker. Okay, William Paley argued if you found a watch in the middle of the wilderness and you never saw a watch before, you would look at it and see how it works. You would see its order and complexity. You would conclude, therefore, there must be a watchmaker. Then William Paley talked about the human eye, how much more complex it is and how much more well-designed it is than a watch. Therefore, the human eye needs an intelligent designer. You know, we know a single-celled animal has enough genetic information to fill an entire library. You can't get that amount of information by chance. It is a product of intelligent design. So an atheist is not a person who rejects belief in God because he hasn't seen the evidence. An atheist is a person who rejects belief in God despite the evidence that he has seen. You see, Paul says they suppress the truth. You cannot suppress a truth unless deep down inside you know it. I'm not saying atheists would fail lie detector tests. I think they would pass them. Because I think the easiest person, the most gullible person you have ever met is yourself. We are experts at lying to ourselves. Every time I sin, I do something wrong, it comes immediately with 15 excuses why I was right to do that. And the only person gullible enough to accept that would be me. So we lie to ourselves, we suppress the truth. So God has revealed his existence and his power to us through the creation. We don't see the invisible God, but we see the visible work of his hands. Therefore, we know that he exists. But also in Romans 2, 14 and 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. What we are told here is that even Gentiles, even non-Jews, they didn't have God's laws written on tablets of stone, yet they had God's laws written on their hearts. So deep down inside, we know that certain things are wrong and certain things are right. And guess what? Our consciences are guilty consciences. Because deep down inside, we know we break God's laws. So this is what some theologians have called the lesser lights of creation and conscience. Through creation, God is drawing men to himself, proving that an all-powerful God exists. Through our conscience, God is instructing us that we are fallen. We have disobeyed this all-powerful God. We are in need of salvation, and we can't save ourselves. Therefore, we need to look to him for salvation. So basically, if some person somewhere on the globe in a faraway land called out to God, cried out to God in spirit and in truth, and in accordance with the lesser lights of creation and conscience, said, God, I know that you exist, but I also know that I am a sinner, that I have disobeyed your laws, that I can't save myself. See, this is why you get people performing animal sacrifices all over the world, because deep down inside they know they have to somehow try to appease God. people in faraway lands, tribal peoples. Donald Richardson, a Christian missionary, in his work, Eternity in Their Hearts, said they've gone, Americans have gone to preach the gospel message to tribal peoples, and sometimes the tribal people say, well, we know that there is one Creator God who created everything. We forgot His name, and we forgot how to worship Him. So in the meantime, we worship the lesser gods because we're afraid of them. And we try to appease them with animal sacrifices out of fear. And what the missionaries have to explain, what you call the lesser gods are demons that are attacking you. And if you worship the one true God, He will protect you from the demons. You'll no longer need to try to appease them. Some tribal peoples even said, we forgot His name. We know part of His name is Yah. One tribal group actually told the white missionaries, as soon as they broke down the language barrier and witnessed to them, the people just accepted it and there was no major emotion at all. And these tribal peoples told the missionaries that that elderly man over there, we wanted to worship the one true Creator God, but we forgot His name, we forgot how to worship Him, and we're being battered by these lesser gods. And he had a vision that two white men would come with a book, and that that book would tell us who the one true God is and how to worship Him. So all we, well, once you guys showed up with your Bibles, we just had to wait until we could understand what you were saying. We knew that you were going to share with us the truth. So people all over the world, God is drawing them to Himself through creation and conscience. And if they call out to God for salvation and say, God, I need You to be saved. You are the all-powerful God and I stand condemned before You. Then God, if that person is willing to accept, would be willing to accept Jesus if the salvation offer is given to them, God will put it the desire upon the heart of a missionary to get the gospel message to them. And so we don't need to say, well, what about people who never heard the gospel message? If people never hear the gospel message and die without hearing it, it's because they would not have accepted the gospel message even if it had been preached to them. Because God desires that all mankind would be saved. And so God desires that anyone who would freely accept His Son will get that opportunity to do so. I think the Scriptures are real clear here that salvation is only through trusting in Jesus. Yet, if a person is drawing near to God anywhere on the globe, God can see to it that the salvation message gets to them. No one is so far away from God that they could cry out to Him in accordance to the truth that He's revealed to them, and God would not hear them. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Paul says something very interesting. He says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now I want to read the next couple verses as well. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? So you got to believe in Him before you can call on Him. And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, then he quotes Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Let me tell you something. You are precious in God's sight when you share the good news of salvation through Jesus with others. That passage about how beautiful the feet of Him who brings good news. In the old days, you didn't have the internet, you didn't have television, and your men were off the battle, and you didn't know if you were winning or losing. And so the guys up in the towers would wait for the news, and it was a tough way for the news back then. Usually it was a runner. Even horses were hard to come by. So usually you had to have a runner 20, 30, 40, 50 miles to let you know if your nation won the battle or lost the battle. And so the guys up in the towers would wait to see the runners coming with the news. Well, it got to the point where they could tell the difference between good news and bad news. I mean, let's face it, if you run 20 or 30 miles, you're hurting. And if you're depressed and hurting, it's a lot different than being hurting and rejoicing. I remember my first boxing match in Dover, New Jersey. There was a junior Olympian who had fought against several countries, Danny McElhinney, later turned pro, an Irish fighter, tough kid, real well-trained fighter. And I battered him for 3 rounds. And he only hit me a few times. I didn't even realize he hit me at all. But I battered him. I probably outlanded him 7 punches to 1, bloodied him up pretty good, got a standing A count on him, really battered him good. I used to fight in the 139 class back then. And I felt great. Until I found, I don't know if anybody knows Boston, knows who Lou Duva was, but Lou Duva wasn't exactly in his corner, but he was already in his stable of fighters. And what I didn't know about back then was the politics of New Jersey boxing. In amateur fights, you can't beat one of Lou Duva's guys unless you knock him out. And I didn't knock him out, so the decision went to him. And the whole crowd of New Jersey took 2 words and put them together and chanted that to voice their disapproval, even though they didn't know who I was. They just know I got ripped off. I got robbed. But as they raised his hand instead of mine, all of a sudden I felt a horrible pain on my side. All of a sudden my legs were going into spasms because they were so tired that I felt like I couldn't even hold myself up. And I actually needed a little bit of help coming down the steps and getting out of the ring. Even though I had felt no pain when I thought I won. So, you know, a guy's running 30 miles, no problem. We won. We won the battle. We won the war. No problem. If a guy's got to run 20, 30 miles to tell his people we lost, let's pack up and leave before the enemy rolls through our town. If his side is hurting and he's dying of thirst and all, he's going to feel all of that pain. So these guys, that's why they said, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. They can tell just by looking at the guy's feet, he's got good news. He's got good news. We have won. Our men have conquered. God looks at our feet the same way. And I'll tell you, if a guy's coming, running 30 miles to let you know that you won the war, I mean, there's going to be blisters on those feet. The feet are going to be red and dry, probably going to be bloody from running on rocks. Whatever sandals he used to have, they're long gone. He lost them probably mile 10 or 15. From man's perspective, those are ugly feet. From God's perspective, those are beautiful feet. Because those are feet dedicated to sharing the good news with a lost, dying world that Jesus alone saves. And he longs to save them. This inclusivism, this idea that God somehow can't reach out and get to some people, so he's going to have another way of saving them. No, that's not the case. I do agree, though, anyone who loves God with their whole heart and loves their neighbor as themselves will be saved. The problem with the people who proclaim that, they fail to realize you can't love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself if you don't know Jesus. Jesus sets us free to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So there is no such thing as somebody somewhere in the globe who loves God with everything he's got, loves his neighbor as himself, but just doesn't trust in Jesus for salvation. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you have no part in my kingdom. The Pharisees and the scribes, that was the highest level of human righteousness possible. But it was still outward obedience to God's laws. It wasn't obeying God from the heart. We can only do that if we're regenerated, if we're born again. And that only happens if we trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Next week we'll look at another new tolerance view that has crept into the evangelical circles, although some of the cults have had this view for a while, and that's the view called annihilation of the wicked. It's a denial of eternal torment. And so there are some people who say, okay, not everybody is saved. You have to trust in Jesus to be saved, but because we're so tolerant today, Let's just say that God annihilates those who don't trust in Jesus, so they cease to exist. God wouldn't torment them forever and ever and ever. That's too intolerant. And so let's change the gospel message. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses have taught that for nearly 100 years now. And the Seventh-day Adventists teach that as well. But now it just amazes me that evangelical theologians teaching at evangelical Bible-believing seminaries, some of them are now teaching that, that God annihilates the wicked. And the sad thing is, if we're teaching it at the seminaries where we train preachers, within another 10, 20, 30 years, that's what we're going to see being taught at evangelical churches. And it's nothing that should scare us too much. I mean, it just, in fact, every Back to the Bible movement eventually goes sour. And then you just need another Back to the Bible movement. And so that the Evangelical Theological Society will not get its act in gear, then there's going to need to be a new reformation. Okay? It's like Thomas Jefferson said, he knew we were going to butcher the Constitution. Thomas Jefferson said, and his way of saying it, he really wasn't calling for a bunch of revolutions, but he said, we need a revolution every 10 years. What he's saying is we need a Back to the Constitution movement every 10 years. If we don't, our government's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and we're going to start treating humans like subhumans and infringing upon their God-given rights. Well, I think you could say that we need every church needs a reformation, a Back to the Bible movement, at least every generation. You know, you get a guy behind a pulpit, if he preaches the Word of God straight throughout his life, and then dies, well, that was great, but now you got to make sure the next guy that gets behind the pulpit is preaching the Word, and if he doesn't, get somebody who does. But whatever the case, we'll talk about that next week, the fact that the Bible does teach that those who reject Christ and die rejecting Christ, they will spend eternity separated from God, and the Bible describes that as eternal torment in the lake of fire. In the end, I think our decision is going to be either you side with God's word or you worship the new tolerance. Either you worship the God of the Bible or you worship the new tolerance. And so, but unfortunately, most people on the planet Earth are moving in the direction of the new tolerance, which is more reason for us to share Jesus with them.